think, dear friends, that you recognize the source from which this theme is taken. The 91st Psalm, the Psalm of Moses. Jewish authorities are unanimous in giving Moses the credit not only for the 90th Psalm, but for the 9 Psalms that follow it, including the 91st. As with all the Psalms, this Psalm is a prophecy. It is one of the prophecies that deal directly with the church of God, of which Jesus, his only begotten Son, is the head, and of which the called out ones during this gospel age will constitute the body membership. The pestilence walketh in darkness. We are thankful for the promise associated with this warning. It shall not come nigh thee. I remember a verse of a poem by our brother Barton, his name had been mentioned previously from this platform. Of all we meet on life's great stream, there is just one here and there who values most the higher things, each one to self most tightly clings, for self he toils, of self he sings, except one here, one there. Each one to self most tightly clings, for self he toils, and of self he sings. The term darkness is used so frequently in the prophetic testimony of the Lord's work. Weeping may endure for the night, the long, dark night of the reign of sin and death. Thank God for the promise. Joy cometh in the morning. Darkness is always a symbol of ignorance, of superstition, and of error. So we're thankful too for the promise of the prophet Malachi that the Son of Righteousness is to arise with healing in his wings. Healing the broken hearts of men, of mankind. Healing their infirmities, physical, mental, and moral. Then the glorious light of the presence of the Son of Man is to chase away all of this fog, all of this miasma, associated for 60 centuries with sin and with death. I want to quote a verse from a poem by an English poet, and I'm going to substitute one word. You will recognize, I think, the substitution. Error. That's the word I substitute. Is a monster of such hideous being that to be hated needs but to be seen. But seen too often, familiar with her face, first we pity, then endure, then embrace. How true we find these words to be. First we pity, then we endure, then we embrace. I want to read a comment by a writer well known both to you and to me. You'll find these words in the reprints, year 98, pages 74, 75. A delusion is an error which, viewed from certain standpoints of observation, has the appearance of truth. A delusion is more or less dangerous according to the importance of the truth which it misrepresents. Be clouds or falsifies. And if followed, it leads accordingly to more or less disastrous consequences. When a man is deluded, he verily thinks he is right. He claims to be honest in his convictions, and so he is. There is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. The world today is full of delusions and of deluded people who verily think that they are right and who expect in due time to realize their delusive hopes. What wisdom do we find in these words of one whose memory I still respect? And as an example of the consequences of honest error, I want to read another item. This statement, it is a letter written in 1682. It is a part of the official record of the state of Massachusetts. The author is a person well known to any who are informed in respect to colonial history. Cotton Mather. To ye aged and beloved Mr. John Higginson, there is now at sea a ship called Welcome, which had on board 100 or more of the heretics and malignants called Quakers, with W. Penn, who is the chief's hand, at the head of them. The General Court has accordingly given sacred orders to Master Malachi Husband of the Great Fortress to waylay the said Welcome slyly as near the King of Ka as may be, and make capture the said Penn and his ungodly crew, so that the Lord may be glorified and not mocked on the soil of this new country with the heathen worship of these people. Much oil can be made of selling the whole lot to the Barbadians, where slaves bring good prices in rum and sugar. And we shall not only do the Lord great good by punishing the wicked, but we shall make great good for his minister and his people. What a hideous darkness. Error. Scriptural error. Doctrinal error. Brings into the hearts and minds of the consecrated people of God. What is this pestilence that walketh in darkness? I would understand that the basic element of it, the virus which wants entering into the human mind, works ultimate destruction unless counteracted by the grace of Almighty God. That element is pride. Pride, ambition, self-righteousness. Spiritual pride. One of the most subtle, devastating elements to intrude into a Christian heart. An element, a condition, spiritually pathological, that the victim seldom ever recognizes or understands. First, symptom in such an attack is always self-sufficiency. In fact, pride is a devastating form of selfishness. It always has to do with self. Self first. Self last. It attempts to do the will of God as it interprets to its own satisfaction the will of God in one's own wisdom, forgetting the promise if we recognize our lack of wisdom. And we should always recognize that we have nothing of ourselves, no matter what our worldly attainments, successes, life may have been, of a wisdom by which we could commend ourselves unto God or to his people. We must seek that wisdom which cometh from above, first pure, peaceable, easy of entreatment, gentle, without partiality, full of mercy and good fruit. Contrasted with this is that wisdom of which the apostle speaks, the wisdom of our own conceit. How often are we not guiltless in respect to exercising the wisdom which hath not come down from above, but hath originated through some measure of selfishness, our own carnal heart and mind. Yes, self-sufficiency cannot wait upon God. Cannot wait for Him to disclose and to work out His own purposes. Purposes which He is working out according to the counsel of His own will. Wait upon the Lord, and He shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, upon the Lord. It is manifested by a fever of impulsiveness. We feel impelled to do certain things in the name of the Lord and for the success of the Lord's plan. We have an example of old. When David brought the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem, the means of transportation was not such as we have today. Apparently, an old wooden wheel with an axled vehicle was used. The roads were not to be compared with our roads of today. They were rocky, dusty, and neatly rutted. And as the lumbering ox pulled that creaking cart along, bump after bump, disturbing the equilibrium of that piece of furniture, one who was watching, evidently with fear and trepidation, thinking perhaps that his services might be needed, and at a critical moment, he was sure that the Lord had put him where he was at the time he was to save the Ark of God. And he stretched forth his hand so to do, and he died. The sin of presumption is a grievous sin in the sight of God. To think that God could not preserve His own ark. He had already, for some centuries, seen to its preservation under some even more adverse circumstances. Even when, unfortunately, the drunken sons of Eli took it out to battle, and it was captured by the Philistines. Even in those unfortunate circumstances, unfortunate as we look at it, but not as God saw, God was able to preserve His own heart. Then when self-sufficiency has run its dangerous course, comes the element of self-complacency. Personal satisfaction because of the successes that we may have experienced in the service of the Lord. We begin to feel that we are unexpendable, that the Lord needs us in His business, that without us, things would not progress as smoothly, as successfully, as they might otherwise. And so we place a high valuation upon our service to the Lord, forgetting the warning of the Master, after ye have done all of it, say, I am an unprofitable servant. I have done that which it was my duty to do. After you have done everything physically, mentally, morally possible in the service of the Lord, you have simply done that which it was your bounden duty to do. But self-complacency finds great satisfaction in its accomplishments, real or imaginary. Yes, in the spirit of self-complacency, pride is often hurt. Hurt because we cannot patiently endure criticism. Criticism, particularly by our brethren. We take easy offense, and we think that our offense is an exercise of the spirit of righteousness, righteous indignation. How often the adversary deludes us until this spirit of self-righteousness grows and expands. The virus of the pestilence that walks in darkness saturates our entire life and every activity. Yes, then naturally follows spirit of self-importance. We become proud. We seek important positions. And maybe we do it honestly and sincerely, thinking that thereby we are serving the Lord. Forgetting the promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. It is God that setteth upon. It is God who setteth down and up. Promotion, true promotion, in the interest of God and of his kingdom, always originates in that infallible source, the will and the wisdom of God himself. How easy we fall into the snare of the adversary in seeking for ourselves among the brethren important positions. And then we fall again into the natural error of applying to ourselves types of the Old Testament scripture, or permitting others to make such application. It has proven in our experiences in the past 40-odd years to have been a grievous and a dangerous snare. Yes, how hard it is to say, I am an unprofitable servant. I have done that which it is my duty to do. Pride has many ways of manifesting itself. Pride of ancestry. Pride of our family, past ties and relations. Pride in riches. And this doesn't necessarily have to be great wealth. Some of us may be rich, in the esteem of others. And we may feel that somehow in the providence of the Lord, true, we always give Him the credit. And we assume that in the providence of the Lord, we have really earned the right to the esteem of our brethren. We forget, and oh, how easily we forget, that if we have any place in the body of Christ, this great mystic body that is coming to constitute a new creation, that we never place ourselves there. Neither was the vote of any ecclesia the source by which we attain a position in that body. It is God who in His infinite wisdom and mercy, if we have a position there, it is He who placed us there. Not we ourselves, nor the vote of any ecclesia, only the proud in heart. And we are told that everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination unto the Lord. But thus assume that He is where He is. The fellowship of the saints in the body of Christ by any human agency. No. We are what we are if we are, as the Apostle said of himself, by the grace of God. Happy are we if, like Him, that grace has not been extended to us in vain. Yes, some are proud of their personal attainments. Their personal measure of perfection. You know, if we have any personal things of which we might be tempted to feel a measure of pride, did you ever stop to realize that you are thus, through the law of heredity, and that there are many others by that same law, less fortunate, and yet perhaps just as attractive in the eyes of Almighty God, despite circumstances which forfeited to them the same measure of physical attainment, mental attainment, as oneself. We have many examples in the Scriptures of the effect of this pestilence that walketh in darkness. But first, let us notice another aspect of it. Remember, in a preceding verse, the one from which subject is taken, it speaks of a noisome pestilence. A noisome pestilence. That's an old English word. I am told that in the Hebrew, it really means a pestilence of words. Pestilence of words. Yes, words can become the great pestilence. The virus has such words. Get them to our spiritual bloodstream. Works havoc often to one's faith. Again, the wisdom of one's own conceit. I find myself, and I'm talking largely about myself today, out of the abundance of my own personal experiences, I was almost tempted to say observation. But that, of course, would leave myself out. No, we often are tempted to speak so dogmatically and so intellectually about words. When, sad to say, most of us, myself included, find extreme difficulty in understanding even the English language and its grammatical construction. There are fortunately exceptions to this. Fortunately, sources to which we can look for our own instruction. If we properly evaluate the source, and interpret their words and instruction to our problem. In fact, the apostle speaks of words to no problem. He had in mind the condition that existed during the years of his ministry. Many heresies had raised their hideous heads among the Lord's people in his day. John says that the spirit of Antichrist was already working. Marshall, not specific, ran neck and neck in that early Christian race and culture with the teachings of the apostles. And the church had a difficult time in overcoming the subtle inoculations of such heretical viruses as existed then and since and in this hour as well. Yes, a pestilence of words. The males are full of them. Voices. Voices calling this in that way. Voices fraught with confusion and bringing into the hearts and the minds nothing but confusion. As I've gone from place to place in recent years, I've found this condition of doctrinal and spiritual confusion increasing. But many are spiritually ill among us. Not a few, as the apostle says, sleep. And if you have any of the symptoms of conditions just mentioned, I recommend the admonition of the apostle to the church at Rome. Awake thou the sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you life. Yes, want to cite some examples, scriptural examples. 2 Chronicles, the 26th chapter, we read the 5th verse, and then the 15th and 16th. This is about Uzziah, one of the good kings. And he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. That's the key to the Lord's blessings. As long as we seek the Lord prospers us. And he made in Jerusalem engines invented by cunning men to be on the tower and upon the bulwark to shoot arrows and great stones of the Lord. And his name spread far abroad, for he was marvelously held till he was strong. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of the Lord. This king was not a priest, but he presumed to perform the functions of a priest. When he became strong, and his heart was lifted up, because God had blessed him, he attempted to perform a duty unto which he was not called and unto which he was not appointed. That has happened often in the history of the gospel church. And I want to read another example. And at the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the king of Babylon. The king spake and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom of the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" This was the king unto whom God had given a universal promise. The God of heaven, Daniel said, hath given unto thee a kingdom. And now, great, mighty, and powerful, he forgot the words of the prophet. And upon the tower of his palace, as he walked the cool of the evening, and saw great Babylon spread out beneath him, he began to glory and to boast. His proud heart lifted up in. And remember the sequence? There came a voice from heaven saying, "O Nebuchadnezzar, unto thee it is spoken, thy glory is departed from thee. Thou shalt be driven from among men. Thy body shall be wet with the dew of heaven. Thou shalt be grasped like the ox." Until 7 times have passed over. And at the end of that time, he testified. He lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he blessed the God of the heavens, and described unto him the glory that he had and which he lost, and unto which he was not about to be returned. Yes, he had learned a lesson. Happy are they who learn the same lesson. They knew another king, recorded in Daniel 5:18-19, Belshazzar, who was enjoying a joint rulership with his father, Nabonidus. Nabonidus was elsewhere carrying out a certain labor in which he personally was vitally interested. He was the first real scientist of record of the old world, of the Babylonish system. He left control of Babylon itself and its defense forces that were already being threatened by the Medes, the Persians, left the defense of that city unto his son. And when the invasion came, Nabonidus took command of the army in the field. He was defeated. And his forces dispersed, and under the command of Cyrus, the Indian Persian forces laid siege to Babylon. And when upon that night of his death, the hand appeared upon the wall, Daniel was called in. And these are his words: "O thou King, the Most High God, gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor." Here this word "father" introduces perhaps an element of confusion to many. Belshazzar was not the son of Nebuchadnezzar. He was a relative several generations removed, but it was the custom in those days that each ruler would be declared the son of the founder of the empire. "And for the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he slew, and whom he would, he kept alive. And whom he would, he put down." And then he informed Belshazzar of the bitter experience of his predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar. And we have another illustration. In those days, this is from the 2 Chronicles, 32nd chapter. "In those days Hezekiah was sick to death, and prayed unto the Lord, and he spake unto him, and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore there was wrath upon him and upon Judah and Jerusalem." Yes, when our hearts are lifted up. The great example of this is no less a one than Lucifer. Dawn of the morning, the brightest, seemingly the wisest of all the heavenly hosts. For he is described thus: "Thou fillest up the sun, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou wast in Eden, the garden of the Lord. Thy temperance and thy pipes were prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou wast the anointed cherub that covers the night and set thee so. Thou wast perfect in all thy ways from the day that thou wast created until iniquity was found in thee." What was the iniquity that was found in him? Ezekiel 28:17 tells us, "Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness."
how easily success, even a minor success, just a little success, goes frequently to one's head. And the wisdom, all the learning of the past becomes corrupted. By reason of the rightness. You know, Brother Russell used to speak of some of we pilgrims in his day, that we were troubled, and of course when we're troubled individually, others are also troubled by our troubles. But they were troubled by overbrilliancy. How often we've seen that exemplified. Overly brilliant. I might make a confession. No, in more than 50 years, I have accumulated a vast amount of information about many things, even about the Word of the Lord. But I often wish that I knew this, but understood it. It wasn't what you know that prepares you for the kingdom alone. Knowledge is necessary, but it isn't the important thing. It's what we understand. And even that is not sufficient. You remember when the Lord promised Moses that he would provide help for him to construct the tabernacle? Moses had the blueprint. Somebody had to perform the construction work. And so the Lord called two men to do that. It's an interesting account in the book of Exodus. The Lord promised Moses he would fill him with his spirit. Spirit of wisdom. Spirit of knowledge. Spirit of understanding. And the spirit of workmanship. Yes. All of these things are necessary if we're going to successfully overcome. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It is true that God worketh in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. But we are workers together with God. Much depends upon the character and the quality of our workmanship. Working out this salvation. Many examples of the pitfalls into which pride leads its victims. As we said earlier, Paul had many experiences in his own personal ministry in these respects. He mentioned some. We read, for instance, 2 Corinthians 2:17. First we read Weber, then the Bible. He says, we are unlike most teachers. Yes, there are a lot of teachers. One occasion, he told the church, you have 10,000 teachers, but only one Father. He says, I am willing to both to spend and to be spent, even though the more I love, the less I love. We are unlike most teachers. We are not fraudulent hucksters. of God's message. You know, the huckster is, he's a peddler. He goes down the street ringing his bell, tooting his horn, calling the attention of the people to the merchandise that he has to sell. Paul says, we are not fraudulent hucksters.
Evidently, he could approve of some hucksters,
but he qualified as fraudulent. Of God's message, but with transparent motives, as commissioned by God, in God's presence, and in communion with Christ,
so we speak. Yes, his motives were transparent, but where pride exists, motives are carefully covered.
For we are not like the many trafficking the word of God, but really from sincerity and as from God, in the presence of God, we speak concerning Christ. By our words, we are justified, by our words in them. Therefore, he says in 2 Corinthians 4, 1, therefore, being engaged in the service, and being mindful of the mercy which has been shown, we are not cowards. Implying that he was courageous, not cowardly. He was not fearful or afraid. And being mindful of the mercy which has been shown, we are not cowards. Nay, we have renounced the secret thing which marks a feeling of shame. Where there is secrecy in dealing with our brethren, where there is a failure to take them in fully into our account, according to the apostles' own diagnosis, there is a feeling of shame. We practice no cunning tricks, nor do we adulterate God's message.
Have we heard the message of Durham? By the Bedmonds outline
the important facts connected with that message to us. Do we adulterate it? Do we water it down? Do we discredit and discard it? No. Not those who are the true servants of God and of His truth. But by a more clear statement of the truth, we strive to commend ourselves in the presence of God
to every human conduct. Yes, there is a pestilence that walketh in darkness. God grant that you and I are of those who can claim the promise, it shall not come nigh thee.
And the Lord has blessed. Thank you, Brother Baker, for those words of admonition, words that I'm sure will cause much heart-searching in our lives. Now let us conclude this service with the use of hymn number 124. We'll sing the first and last verses. Arise on the last verse, be dismissed with prayer, and then will you please all be seated after prayer for a few announcements. Hymn number 124, first and last verses.